Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow
Live
from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each day, Monday through Friday, and you can call if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity or something remotely related to those topics. If you have a question you'd like to discuss here on the air, you're welcome to give me a call about that, and I'd be glad to talk to you, as it may be that I would know an answer, and if I don't know the answer, someone else may know the answer and may be able to call up, so that there's a good chance we'll get some light on the topic that you're looking for more information about. If you have a disagreement with the host on any topic that you've heard the host discuss, feel free to give me a call, and you're welcome to do that here, too. We'll give you a chance to balance comment so that the show doesn't end up simply showcasing the views of the host. That's not what we're here for. We're here to discuss the narrow path, which is the path of Christian discipleship. And there's no reason in the world to think that the host knows more about that than everybody else. And so if you know something more correctly than that which I've said on the air, feel free to give us a call and let us know, because we are more interested in the truth than we are interested in defending a pet viewpoint on any given subject. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to let you know, if you are living in the Santa Cruz area, that tonight we are having our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, the regular location, Mike and Brenda's place. It's a living room gathering, open Bible discussion. Usually quite a few people there. If you've never been there before, you're welcome to come. The meeting is simply organized for the purpose of listeners to this show, getting a chance to get together to discuss things together with me and with each other, to get to know each other if they wish, and for me to get acquainted with you. So that's why these meetings have been going on for a few years now. And I said they're organized for that purpose. They're not really very organized at all. They're very casual. It's really just sitting around a living room discussing the things of Scripture and the things of God. And usually very interesting things end up being discussed. So I don't know from month to month what we're going to talk about. I don't go there with an agenda. Those who come have the questions, just like on this show. So if you'd like to come to that tonight, that is in Santa Cruz. If you want directions to the home, if you're not familiar with where it is, you can call this number and get directions. And then we'll see you there tonight at 7. The number to call for directions to tonight's meeting is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's the number to call if you'd like to come to our gathering tonight. On the other hand, if you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad, calling from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question about, a leader in our church mentioned that he doesn't take the Adam and Eve story literally, and at first I was kind of taken back by that. And I thought, well, maybe it's not a big deal at all. And then, the things that came to mind were, of course, genealogies wouldn't seem to make sense, or at least the one that goes, I'm not sure, but just one that goes all the way back to Adam. But then also, Jesus seemed to speak of Adam and Eve is literal, too. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just ask. I mean, is that even a big deal at all, would you think? Or I don't know, it just kind of struck me as odd.
Well, I think it's a pretty big deal. And I'm not sure why anyone wouldn't believe in Adam and Eve. I mean, I know a lot of Christians believe in evolution rather than in a literal six-day creation, as the Bible describes.
Maybe that's the motivation. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I'm not sure really. I'm not really sure why they'd be strongly motivated to do that. I think they'd if people believe that evolution is the way things happen, I think they've just been poorly informed and indoctrinated from the educational system.
Right.
But anyway, I think there are theological ramifications to believing in a literal Adam and Eve, a number of them. One of them is that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was Adam's sin and Adam's fall that caused all men to become sinners and to bring death on the whole race. And, you know, that's something Paul takes for granted as a historical fact. And it, the doctrine of the universal sinfulness of the race appears to hinge on that particular story being true. Another aspect of the story that I think needs to be considered is that when Jesus was asked about divorce and whether it was okay, morally okay, to divorce your wife for every cause, he started by quoting that God made male and female. He actually quoted initially from Genesis 1, verse, I think it's 26 and 27, and he then quoted from Genesis 2, 24, which is also about Adam and Eve, but where the principle is written, is stated, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Jesus quoted those verses as the basis of his answer to the question of whether divorce is all right or not. And he said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So Jesus actually gave a very important moral teaching about human relations, about marriage and divorce, based upon the assumption that those scriptures in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 were true. So I think there are some things at stake. Now, I don't think, you know, if a person believes that Adam and Eve is not a true story, but they believe it's supposed to be a parable or something like that, I believe they're greatly mistaken. I think that will inhibit their understanding of Scripture, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're not a Christian. It may just mean that they're poorly informed.
Right. Okay, yeah, I'd be interested to speak to him. It's just things that so many people kind of take offense even at just a questioning, not that I think there's anything bad. You know, it is kind of, seems like kind of a touchy thing to bring up anything like that with a lot of Christians these days.
Well, you know, if he says he doesn't believe Adam and Eve are a true story, I would ask him what he believes about those genealogies that trace, Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam in Luke chapter 3. And, for that matter, the genealogies of the Old Testament that trace, the genealogy of Noah and later of Abraham back to Adam.
Oh, right. And, right, okay.
Yeah, so if he doesn't believe that Adam and Eve were a true story, I'd ask him, well, what he believes in its place and why. That's where I'd go with the conversation. I'd say, okay, I don't see why you don't believe that, but I'd be interested in knowing what you believe instead of it and why you believe that instead of what the Bible says.
Right. Could be interesting.
Yeah, that's where I'd go.
Okay, thanks. God bless.
Okay, Brad, thanks. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Wilma calling from Watsonville, California. We do have some lines open for you. If you're interested in calling with a question about the Bible or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, you feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Wilma, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I have some things that I don't understand.
Okay.
Now, there is, they're talking about the end of the church age and after. Now, what I don't understand, and I think it is maybe not what I think is right, because that is from an open forum, right? So people have questions, and I listen to it. And they said, and this the man who answered the questions, they said that the true biblical teaching is that the church age will come to an end. And then he tells the people, at the end of the church age, their believers will be driven from churches and commanded to depart from church. Now, if you tell the people you don't go to church because that is the wrong thing, I think it's not right, and the people get so upset and offended, you know. They don't know what to think about it anymore.
Well, Wilma, I'm interested in knowing who it is that you've been listening to that's saying those things.
Yeah, but okay, he takes it out of Daniel.
Okay, but no, Wilma, I wondered, who is the teacher? Who is it that you've heard that says those things?
Can I say it?
Yeah, you can tell me his name.
Mr. Camping.
Yeah, I thought it was Harold Camping. Yeah, Harold Camping believes that that the churches are all corrupt now, and
yes.
that all Christians should leave the churches.
That's right.
Right. Go ahead.
How can you tell those people they've been always going to church there where they find the word? And I can see if it is just a church, what is different, what preach different and not the true word, then
mm-hmm.
I can see you go to another church.
Yeah.
Or you have a group in your home or in where your friend's home or whatever, coming together and read the word.
Right. Well, you need to remember that Harold Camping's viewpoints are simply his opinion.
His opinion?
Yeah,
like
that's just his opinion.
To know from you because last night, for some reason, I woke earlier than it was, and I hear Hank Hanegraaff, somebody asked a question too. And
uh-huh.
he said, what do you think? And it was a question over that what I just asked you too.
Yeah.
And he said, no, Mr. Camping is a false prophet.
Camping is a false teacher. He did predict that the second coming of Christ would be on a particular date back in the late 90s. I think it was back in 1997. I'm not sure of the exact date. But he wrote two books, which both declared that the second coming of Christ would occur on that particular date.
I recall. It's 1994?
1994, was it? I thought it was later. But it was some date in the 90s. And obviously he was mistaken about that, but he was insisting on it. Now, I don't know if he was prophesying or if he was teaching that this was taught in the Scripture. If he was teaching that it was taught in the Scripture, then he was a false teacher. If he was prophesying, then he's a false prophet.
Well, how will I know that?
How will you know that he's a false teacher or a false prophet?
Yes.
Well, his prediction didn't come true. And therefore, I would think that he would have lost all credibility to speak authoritatively to Christians. I don't know if he's ever publicly apologized for teaching falsely about that, for leading Christians astray about that. If he's repented of that and he's humbled himself and said, oh, I was totally wrong, forgive me, then, you know, he might get back on track. But I think that Harold Camping, in the past 10 years or so, has been getting, I think, stranger and stranger, a little further and further from the mainstream. And I don't take his opinions very seriously, frankly. I mean, I'm not saying that nothing he says has any value. I'm sure that he has some views that are still good. But I've disagreed with Harold Camping on a number of issues for 30 or 40 years. And I think his doctrines are getting stranger and stranger as he gets older.
Yes, that's what I thought too, that I agree with some good teaching from him, you know. I learn from it. But lately, I think, no, I know he goes the other way, you know.
Well, the fact that a man owns, you know, a lot of radio stations around the country doesn't mean that he has any more claim to knowing the truth than anybody else does. You know, he's just a man. He's just a man. He has his opinions. And what you need to do is read the Bible for yourself. The same as when you hear Hank Hanegraaff or when you hear me or you hear anybody else.
Yeah.
You shouldn't just take our opinions for it. You should read the Bible for yourself.
Oh, yes, I do.
And judge, yeah.
And that's why it's my question. I want to have a third question of, you know, or something different, you know.
Uh-huh.
So that I know for sure that, or not really for sure, but that is not the way I should go.
Well, right, yeah, Harold Camping is giving an opinion, but his opinion is not taught in the Scripture about when he says that all Christians should come out of all the churches. Now, I have some sympathy with some of his sentiments in the sense that I believe that many of the churches have become corrupt. I believe that many of the churches have become lukewarm. I believe that many of the churches are preaching the gospel differently than it should be preached. And I would be very glad to see Christians leave those churches and find better churches.
Yeah, I do leave if it is different.
Right, but Harold Camping says that all the churches are bad, and I don't see how any man could say that.
No, that's what I thought too, you know.
Yeah.
And that's why I want to know from you a little bit of what he preached, and then I hear part just at the end that the caller asked for opinion, you know, what he thinks, what Brother Camping has. And he said, no, he is not. He is a false prophet. And that shocked me.
Well, I would be on Hank Hanegraaff's side of that issue.
That's what I thought. And now I want to call you 2 days before, Madonna was so busy and not at the end. And I said, well, today maybe is the day, you know. But thank you so much for guiding me there. And I will check more, but I will just follow what the Bible tells me.
Oh, that's a very good idea. Thanks, Wilma.
Yeah. Thank
God
you,
bless
Steve.
You.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. We're going to talk next to John calling from Portland, Oregon. We have some lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or anything related to Christianity, feel free to give a call, 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. who is calling who a false prophet? I didn't quite get all of that.
Well, Wilma first brought up a gentleman named Harold Camping, who has an extensive network of radio stations across the country, and the fact that he has, in recent years, said that all Christians ought to leave the churches, and that the time of the church is over, and that there's just going to be a remnant of people who stay true to Christ, but all the churches are corrupt, and all the people should come out of them. The same man back in the 90s predicted the second coming of Christ on a certain day, and didn't just predict it. He published two books defending the prediction, and then, of course, Christ didn't come back. So, I mean, she said that she had heard Hank Hanegraaff, the host of the Bible Answer Man program, that he had said that Harold Camping is a false prophet. I'm sure that I didn't hear Hank's statement, but I'm sure that Hank was basing it on the fact that Harold Camping had predicted the second coming of Christ on a particular date, and it did not materialize. So, I mean, probably what that was said about.
Thank you, Steve. I just didn't get all that. So his name is Harold Camping. Anyway, I had some questions. Actually, I have a whole list of questions, but I know I don't have time to ask them all. But anyway, my first question is, did you discover where specifically Jesus is referring to in Daniel?
Pardon? Where Jesus is specifically referred to, you mean in the Olivet Discourse?
Right. Where in the Olivet Discourse he's referring, but where in Daniel is he referring to most specifically? Have you discovered that yet?
You mean when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel, that statement?
Right.
I've never had any serious doubt that that's a reference to the first reference in Daniel to the abomination of desolation, which is Daniel 9:27.
Well, yeah, but that's a very general one. There's one that's more specific, and the proof of it is if you line up Daniel 11 from about from 21 to the end, then you'll. But if you line that up with the Olivet Discourse, and if you line that up with, like, Joel chapter 3, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and also Revelation chapter 6, if you line that up and you correlate them, and synchronize them, then it will show you most specifically where Jesus is referring to. Anyway,
well,
I have another.
Well, we've discussed that before, and I still disagree with you about that. I think that the passage in Daniel 11 that mentions the abomination of desolation is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an altar to Zeus in the holy place of the Jewish temple and offering a pig on it. And I think that virtually all Daniel scholars would agree with that.
All of what scholars?
All those who've studied Daniel, right. I mean, if you study, chapter 11 of Daniel,
Steve,
from the beginning to the end.
That's not true, because what about the early Christians? Early Christians knew and wrote the fact that it was not speaking. They will make a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but not as a primary fulfillment, only as a type.
Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of early Christians and modern Christians, too. Lots of modern Christians feel that Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of a future Antichrist. However, they do believe that the reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11 is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now,
well, no,
if he is a type,
the early theologians make it clear that it's referring to the Antichrist who's going to come at the end of time, and they use the name Antichrist over and over again. But anyway, I don't want to dwell too much on that one because I have another question. What prophecy can you sincerely say the anointing opened to you your understanding? I mean, firsthand revelation that flesh and blood has not revealed to you. What prophecy can you sincerely say has been opened to you firsthand?
In other words, what prophecy of the Scripture did I gain an understanding from apart from a human teacher telling me?
Right, and that you said was confirmed.
Frankly, a great number of them. Almost the entire prophetic scriptures about the kingdom age, of which there are scores of Old Testament passages, as I read them years ago, I didn't know any teachers who taught what I currently teach at the time. I would say the Holy Spirit gave me insight. Of course, it's to say the Holy Spirit gave me insight is claiming a lot, because people who see it differently would claim the Holy Spirit showed them too. So I would simply say that in my judgment, I feel like the Holy Spirit led me to understand them through comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that would include a great number of scriptures in Daniel and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in the minor prophets, as well as some in the New Testament. And many of them I have since discovered were confirmed by commentators and scholars of a viewpoint that I had never heard taught previously, which is called amillennialism. That is, when I came to the amillennial view of these things, I had never encountered amillennialism in any form, written or spoken,
okay,
from
Steve,
any teacher.
Could you be more specific? I need maybe two specific ones.
Why do you want to know this?
Plus, I need who specifically confirmed these.
Okay, why do you want to know this?
So, I mean, I'm just trying to learn where you're coming from. What's convincing you?
Okay, well, I tell you, I mean, I could give you a list of scriptures, and as far as who confirmed them, a great number of scholars have confirmed them since then, because I have discovered the amillennial scholars and the historical Bible scholars of the past, and virtually all of them confirm what I came to on my own. And if you want to know what passages, I'd say Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 35, and a great number of other passages. I mean, that's just limiting to Isaiah. There's plenty of others. But, I mean,
okay.
I'm not sure why it's important to you to know which passages I believe the Holy Spirit, enlightened me about.
Well, Steve, if you want to convince me of amillennialism.
Now, wait, who said I want to convince you of amillennialism? I've never had any interest in convincing anybody of amillennialism.
Well,
I don't have any interest in convincing you of anything.
If it's the truth, then I would think you'd want to share the truth with others.
I share it. You're right. I'll be glad to share it. And I do a great deal of sharing, but I don't have any interest in convincing you. The Holy Spirit has to convince you, just like he convinced me. It's not my place to impart revelation to you. It's my place to tell you what I see in the Scriptures, and then for the Holy Spirit to reveal to you. So I don't have to convince you of anything.
Okay, so still, I'm just, I can give you very specific references of where the Holy Spirit, the anointing, gave me revelation, and I can show you very specifically who confirmed them. So that's all I'm asking of you. So I need.
Okay, but I guess here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm thinking, John. I'm not as impressed as you are with claims that someone may make, including claims that I may make, that the Holy Spirit showed them something or another. You see, if the Holy Spirit showed you something, well, that's fine. If he showed me something, that's fine, too. If what I think he showed me and what you think he showed you conflict with each other, then one of us is mistaken. But we're not going to find out who's mistaken by comparing claims of what we think the Holy Spirit showed us. We will be able to know who's mistaken by comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is the only way that I ever try to confirm things.
Steve, how can I be a good, honorable, and noble Berean Bible student if you don't give me the references, specific references, and specific confirmation.
Okay. Okay. I will tell you what. The confirmation you seem to be looking for is from other teachers. I don't see how listing other teachers can possibly confirm anything, since you can find teachers who teach almost anything in the world. So to me, it's I don't understand how it is that you place so much value on the teachers
so,
that I have found that confirm
then.
What I say.
All right, Steve, never mind the teachers.
Okay.
I would just like to say just one more thing. That is, since I've been kind of studying with you or going through these things, or eschatology, when I first called you the first time, I told you, I tried to make a point that I'm not a dispensationalist, although I believe that dispensationalists were closest to what the Holy Spirit showed me. But now, since I've been studying, I found another school, and actually, of course, it's a very old school. It's the first Christians. It's called Chiliasm.
Yeah, that's called historic premillennialism. Our next caller is, in fact, of that. There's a caller waiting to go on the air who's a very articulate advocate of historic premillennialism. That's the view that the early church held, right?
Historic premillennialism is the modern name for it. Okay. So
yeah.
I guess that's another name for a Latin would be millenarianism. That's
right. Yeah. See, chiliasm is simply from the Greek word
for
1,000. For 1,000. And
right.
Millenarian is from the Latin word for 1,000.
Right.
Yeah.
So
okay.
I'm interested in hearing this other gentleman, so I'll be listening. Yeah,
okay.
So that's where I am now is that's the school I most identify with because that's where I got my confirmations from. And it's interesting, I couldn't find very much in the way of confirmation that was more perfectly what the Holy Spirit showed me until I started studying like Hippolytus. All right. Well,
great.
I'll let you get to your next caller.
Okay, thanks, John.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, John, I get the impression from your calls that you have not listened to my lectures on the subject. If you're wanting me to present specific scriptures for you, my lectures on the subject present all the major scriptural case for my position. Like I said, it's not my place to convince you that I'm right, and I don't even care if anyone agrees with me because it's not my place to make people agree with me. But if you want to know the reasons, the biblical reasons for my viewpoints, you can download them for free from my website. And you know where the website is, I assume. It's thenarrowpath.com. And under the topical lectures, you'll find a set of lectures, 14 lectures, called When Shall These Things Be? And they cover scores, if not hundreds, of scriptures that are related to the topics of the end times. And give my reasoning for them. So, by the way, while it's not my intention to convince people of things, I have met many people who have become convinced from listening to them, including pastors, who have become convinced that that the views I hold are correct. But even if people are unconvinced, if you want the information, if you want to hear my reasons, you can find it right there. It's for free download. And there's if you really want to know what convinced me, you can go there and you can get it quite freely. And here is the man I was referring to, Dennis from Oakhurst, California, a long-time caller and a friend. Hello, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yes, this is Dennis the Millennialist, formerly Dennis the Dispensationalist.
Right, but not yet Dennis the Amillennialist.
It doesn't rhyme as well. It doesn't sound as good.
No.
Dennis the Millennialist. That's closer to Dennis the Menace, which I was used to growing up. So.
Yeah.
But, it's funny because the previous call, I didn't get to hear any of the calls except the tail end there. Thank you for your compliment regarding my being articulate. I don't know how true that is. But it's interesting that you may have converted another dispensationalist into historical premillennialism. That's at least halfway there as far as you're concerned and maybe all the way there as far as I can see it.
Oh, you mean the gentleman I was just talking to?
Yes.
Oh, I don't think I converted him from being dispensational. I think he calls me regularly too, and I don't think he was a dispensational. He's been saying since his first call that he's not dispensational.
But he does
see certain gaps in Daniel where dispensationalists see them.
I heard the gap, and I thought that was the dispensational gap. So, okay.
Yeah, well, it actually is the same gap that the dispensationalists talk about, but he has said that he's not dispensational. So there's some things about dispensationalism apparently he does not wish to identify with.
Okay, well, I'll try and go back and listen to that recording. But, you know, I've heard you say more than once over the last month or so when I've been able to dial in once or twice regarding the signs of the times, how that you don't see it as really all that important to recognize any signs of the times, nor is it really all that important regarding one's eschatology as far as how one lives their life. Is that a
well?
Fair?
Yeah. What I would say is, first of all, I don't think that the Bible lists for us any signs of the times, and secondly, I'm not sure why it would, because I'm not sure why it would be helpful to us.
Well, yeah, because I would think that there are some things that would definitely be important and that would be helpful. And you know, just as the first century Christians were, you know, looking for the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and how that they, when Titus encompassed Jerusalem and then left for a season, there was an opportunity for the Christians to escape to Pella. They had information that prepared them for that, just as it is down here.
Right.
It's important for us to see what is coming upon the earth so that those whom God has marked, those who have the Holy Spirit, can be protected against the birth pangs that are becoming more frequent and more intense. So I think it's extremely important to recognize that there are certain events judgments of God that are coming on the earth that we need to be aware of and prepared to be protected against by the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Well, as far as I know, I'm prepared to be protected against anything God wants to protect me from. But I guess, let me see if I understand you correctly. It sounds like what you're saying is there are certain signals that if we're attuned to them, we will recognize that the end is upon us, that the Antichrist is emerging, and we will then know what to do to protect ourselves. Is that correct?
I believe so. Let me give you an example. Regarding the rise of the final quintessential Antichrist in these last days. If I'm of the amillennial persuasion, such as yourself, and maybe maybe Hank Hanegraaff, just to throw another name out there, trying to kind of fall in line with this post-millennial theonomy where I'm seeing that the call of the church is to restore American culture back to biblical principles and establish God's law through the legislature of this government, and really be helping set the stage potentially for this end-time false geopolitical and religious system. Do you see how that might be a slippery slope?
Well, maybe. I'm not 100% sure that that would lead that direction, but let's take your point. Let's just say that's possibly true. Would it be not, then, equally valuable to teach Christians against the errors of theonomy, if that is really a dangerous system? Would not knowing the dangers of theonomy be enough to protect us? Would we have to know that a particular world leader that happens to be menacing us right now, that he is or is not the quintessential Antichrist?
Well, I think that it really does set one up for potential deception. The gentleman whose name I mentioned, did a little research on the internet, finding out he's involved with this ministry back east that is having these conferences, that is really promoting a post-millennial theonomics, really.
Oh yeah, well, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that going on.
That is potentially dangerous to me. I think that is very much not the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not the kingdom of God.
I agree with you. I agree with you.
I appreciate that. I'm grateful for that, Steve, because, you know, we can make abortion illegal and not have the kingdom of God. We can make homosexuality illegal and still not have the kingdom of God. We can have better schools and still not have the kingdom of God. That is not the kingdom of God. Those are good things. Those are all good things. I'm all, you know, I may be for all of those, but it is not the kingdom of God, and that is a major error.
Well, I agree with you, and I think that if a nation gets Christianized, as for example Geneva did under Calvin's influence,
right,
it may well mask the fact that people are not saved because they all are made to act saved.
Mm-hmm.
And that could prevent people from getting really saved at times. But let me ask you this: are you opposed to all Christians in all political involvement?
Oh, not at all. I think, you know, we have examples of that in Scripture with Daniel and Nehemiah.
Okay, well, here's the dilemma we have then. As I understand the theonomic viewpoint,
mm-hmm.
it's now there may be some theonomists who are saying we will bring in the kingdom of God by making Christian laws. Okay, there may be some saying that. But that's the theonomists I read back, at least in the 80s, didn't seem to be saying that. It seemed like they were saying that because their post-millennial viewpoint was that virtually all people are going to get saved through the gospel, once that has happened, there will need to be a just system of laws to govern them, because they believe there will be an extended period of history before Jesus comes back, during which time almost everybody is a Christian, including the legislators and the educators and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, in a world where most people are Christian, well, Christians still do things wrong sometimes, and therefore there have to be laws. There still has to be a criminal justice system. And there's and so what the theonomists, I was reading them in the 80s, and I was not agreeing, you know, with their postmillennialism necessarily, but I understood what they're saying. I think that if the world is Christianized through the preaching of the gospel, which is what they expect, then the world will have to be governed by Christian standards. And they felt that the laws, especially the laws given by God to Moses, are the best civil laws given to any nation. And so they were trying to figure out how to apply the principles of the Mosaic civil law to modern lawmaking. Now, here's where I stand. I feel, that some Christians may be led by God to be involved in politics in some way or another. Others may feel led, like myself, not to be very involved in it at all. But if a person is truly led by God, let's say to be a legislator,
mm-hmm.
Then they have to decide what laws they will vote for and what laws they will vote against. And if they're in the position to write laws, they need to know how to write laws that are just and righteous. And what I heard the theonomists saying,
mm-hmm.
is that the law of God in Scripture is the best and most righteous law given to any nation. And so if Christians are in the position of legislating, they should legislate the most just and righteous laws there are. In other words, not partially righteous laws. I agree with you, Dennis. I don't think that once we have outlawed same-sex marriage and abortion and drunkenness and immorality and things like that, I mean, if laws are eventually made to outlaw those things, I don't think we will have brought the kingdom of God in any more than we have it now, because I don't think the kingdom of God is brought in by legislation. But if, on the other hand, a person is called to be involved in making laws, if that is, you know, even if that person says, well, I don't believe that I'm bringing in the kingdom of God by making
right.
these laws, but I'm just a servant of God in a political position, and I have to make laws of some kind or another, I think I should make righteous laws instead of bad laws.
So I don't have a problem with that at all.
Yeah.
I think that what we have is, with modern-day theonomics from the research I've done, is that there is a, you know, putting the cart before the horse. If we have this problem, which I hope we do, but I don't see that happening in accordance to the Scripture, where
yeah.
the majority of citizens of this country or any country become true believers, true disciples, cross-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ, then we can, you know, cross that bridge when we get there. But the problem
yeah.
is that they're already crossing the bridge and taking territory by asserting themselves in areas and making that the priority of the church. And I think that's an egregious error. And those very ones that are doing it are ones that are looking down their noses at dispensationalists and so-called Christian Zionists for getting out of the bleachers and getting into the field and playing the game, when they themselves are doing the very, very same thing. And I don't consider myself a Christian Zionist, and I certainly wouldn't pull any plugs to try and make things happen on the political scene regarding that issue, but I don't see any reason why God can't use people to do that, as he's done it in Scripture over and over again. He's used people in places of influence to work his will. So, but, you know, it's one thing to accuse others and then do the same thing in just a different vein. I think that's unfortunate.
Well, yeah, hypocrisy and judgment is inappropriate no matter who's doing it. And a person who's got a log in his eye shouldn't be trying to pick specks out of other people's eyes. And if the theonomists are criticizing Christian Zionists for becoming active in their pro-Israeli support, while the theonomist is becoming politically active in his agenda, obviously that's inconsistent. I don't know. I guess where I'm at is this: that it truly is, in my judgment, it is a false emphasis for the church to think that by making, you know, that our goal, our commission as Christians, as a church, is to, you know, transform secular culture into a sanitized culture,
right,
a Christianized culture. That certainly is not what we're called to do. And preaching the gospel, making disciples, with or without political sanction, with or without political tolerance of our activities, our duty is nonetheless to make disciples. But on the other hand, if there are Christians, let us say, who are called into jobs in education or in media or in politics, obviously they need to behave as Christians in those roles. And therefore, you know, if you or I were politicians, and I never would be, but suppose I was, you know, I woke up one morning and, you know, I'd been in a coma, and in my absence I'd been elected to office, and now I had to make laws. Well, I would feel, if it's incumbent on me to make laws, I would feel like I'd want to be informed by the most righteous standard available of what laws to make. And that would be where I would probably look to, I would look to the Bible for that information.
Sure.
Now, I think you may be right. The theonomists may be getting ahead of themselves, because back when I was reading them, it sounded like they were saying, you know, we just, you know, at the time, when the time comes, when society is looking for Christian leadership, the Christian leadership better have their act together. And therefore, we ought to start thinking now about how, you know, what laws would be best to govern such a society as that. But, of course, you're right. That time has not come. And if that time ever did come, if there was a huge revival and the majority of, let's say, Americans became Christians, I think righteous laws would follow from that more or less automatically.
Well, this is true. And here's the thing. Premillennialists, or certainly dispensationalists, have been labeled as being, you know, having a negative view of the future, and you know, others, millennialists and postmillennialists, being positive. I have a very positive view of the future. It's the church being restored to its glory and having the power gifts functioning and a vibrant example of Christ, the love of Christ being lived out in the Church of Jesus Christ as a final clarion example and call to repentance before Christ returns to judge the wicked and redeem the righteous. So it's a very positive, extremely positive end-time view to see some of the prophecies of the Revelation and even a portion of the Olivet Discourse as being futuristic. And I think it's important to recognize that there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled in both of those areas, and even in Daniel and Zechariah and other prophets, because for the reasons I've mentioned, but also it's very important to recognize that we are facing harder times ahead. And to be prepared for that, if we, it's almost like the pre-tribulation rapture view. You know, it's potentially a pie in the sky scenario where we're not being prepared for the reality of the suffering that's going to be brought upon the earth, and that we're going to be called to go through tribulation. I think that's important.
You know, Dennis, your outlook on the future and mine are almost identical. Have you heard my lectures on the future of the church from the When Shall These Things Be lecture series?
No, I have not.
Oh, I think you'd resonate with them completely. And I mean, your vision of the future is very much like mine, although we have this one difference. And that is that I have this vision of the future without feeling that there's specific prophecies about it. I mean, there might be some hints. There might be some hints at it, but I don't think there's anything very specific in the Bible about the future. But I believe there is much that predicts that the church will be brought into conformity to Christ,
mm-hmm.
the true church, the true disciples, the remnant. And so I certainly believe that. I think it will be in the context of great persecution. So I anticipate that. But, you know, I don't even, you know, you say that it's very important for people to know that some of these prophecies have yet to be fulfilled so they can prepare for that.
Yes.
I would think that, see, here I sit. I don't necessarily see any of those prophecies as unfulfilled, and yet I can see those things coming. I would think anyone with their eyes open can see that the world is becoming more and more unfriendly toward Christianity, and that persecution such as already has gone on in Eastern Europe and in Asia and many other places is going to come here. I mean, how could anyone not see that if they're awake?
Well,
you know?
I think that it's extremely important to recognize that these things are yet to be fulfilled, because God is calling certain ones to be used in evangelizing Jews as part of a fulfillment of prophetic word, then one needs to understand that that is what God is saying in Romans 11 and in various other scriptures. So that's
important.
Here's
the thing, Dennis. If God is calling certain people to evangelize Jews, then wouldn't they do that whether or not they understood Romans 11?
I don't know.
That's the thing.
If I had the view that you hold or others hold, I may not be as inclined to do so. And one last thing that I think that I have on mind that's important in understanding the reality of future fulfillment of prophecy, and that is testing contemporary prophecy. When a prophet speaks forth in a church service or any sort of a prayer meeting or any sort of a context and speaks forth a prophetic word, not of the scripture, but a spoken prophetic word, and that word is either promoting theonomy or postmillennialism or the restoration of Israel, one needs to know what the scriptures are saying so that you can test the prophet and test the prophecy. There was a prophecy that went forth in the meeting that I was in just a couple weeks ago, and there was an offering that was raised to give for the evangelization of Jews in Israel. And there was hundreds of dollars that were given based on our understanding of the prophecies of Scripture and even a prophetic word that went forth in that meeting. Now, if that's not what the Scriptures are teaching, then that's a false prophecy.
Well, maybe it is. But maybe it's not. Maybe the Scriptures don't teach it, but the prophecy is still true, that the prophecy is saying we should support evangelization of Jews in Israel. I mean, I don't believe there's any prophecies unfulfilled about that, but I do think that the Holy Spirit might lead us to do that, because that's a good thing to do. Dennis, I only have a few minutes left, and I need to take another call.
Thank you, Greg. Steve.
Hey, it's great talking to you, brother.
Bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon next. Hello, Dylan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I didn't know if I was going to get through. Real quick, you've heard of the Way of the Master Ministries?
Yes, uh-huh. I know Ray Comfort personally.
Oh, you do? Okay.
I've known him for years.
Oh, okay. I was just curious. I don't know, just the way, the kind of aggressiveness of how they evangelize people, just their tactics. I was just curious how their tactics, how they agree with your way of evangelizing and how they differ. If you could just give me a quick
They have a number of differences from the way I would evangelize. Now, I should say, first of all, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher, but I love to do evangelism. But as a teacher, I try to find out how evangelism was done by the apostles in the Bible and you know, how the gospel is presented there. And I do see some differences there. Now, I mentioned Ray Comfort. I've been acquainted with Ray for years. He and I have spoken on the same platform before. He's had dinner with my family. I mean, I consider myself on good terms with him. But I don't agree with him about everything, including some of the some important things. That, I should say things that are important to him. His suggestion that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is a vital part of an evangelistic presentation, I think goes beyond anything Scripture says on the subject. I don't doubt that the presentation of the law of God may be well used by God to bring conviction on a sinner who doesn't know he's a sinner. But there simply isn't any example in the book of Acts of the preachers ever, you know, going through the Ten Commandments or even citing the Ten Commandments. Now, I know that I've heard Ray and others say, you know, this is the way it's done by Jesus. Well, they quote Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, but Jesus didn't bring conviction on the man by quoting the law, because Jesus quoted the law, and the man said, I've done all those things. And so Jesus then went beyond the law and said, well, you have one other thing you need to do is sell all you have and give to the poor. Now, they might say, well, that's the law of thou shalt not covet. But no, it isn't. The man wasn't coveting his neighbor's goods. He just had a lot of goods himself. Jesus wasn't telling him to stop coveting his neighbor's things. He was telling him to get rid of his own things and give to the poor. The law never required that. That was a new requirement Jesus was putting on him. And I think that the commands of Jesus are the focus of the Christian's duty, and it's the failure to fulfill the commands of Jesus that is the sin that we should be convicted of. I don't see the New Testament writers or Christ using the Ten Commandments in the way that is suggested by that ministry. And I'm not saying that in using the Ten Commandments they're doing the wrong thing. I'm only saying that in advocating that one must always use the Ten Commandments, I think they're going beyond anything the Scripture says on the subject. They also emphasize hell quite a bit. And I don't see any emphasis in the preaching of the apostles on the subject of hell. Or heaven, for that matter. I don't see the apostles preaching about heaven or hell. I hear them preaching that Jesus is Lord, and I'm sure that Ray Comfort preaches that, you know. I would say that Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron are doing a good thing in terms of reaching people for Christ, but they are using some methods that don't have a precedent in Scripture. And that doesn't make it wrong. They may be doing a very right thing. But it would be wrong to say that that is the way that was modeled by Jesus or the apostles.
Right. I don't think, and it seems to me there's no real clear-cut way of doing it in Scripture. And
right.
I don't know.
I think God leads different evangelists different ways. And Ray Comfort has been a very faithful evangelist for, 30 or 40 years. He's led many people to the Lord. I mean, he certainly has more under his belt to show for than I do in terms of reaching people for Christ. So I'm not making a criticism of his evangelizing. When he teaches on evangelism, he sometimes assumes that what God apparently has led him to do, everyone must do. But
okay.
that's not very uncommon for teachers. I mean, evangelists or whatever, they often, you know, they do what God leads them to do, then they teach that everyone should do that. And that's just commonplace for ministers to do that kind of thing. And I don't hold that against him at all.
Right. Well, thanks, Steve. I'll talk to you again.
Okay, Dylan. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to take a weekend break before we talk to you again on Monday. However, if you want more of the same and you live in the Santa Cruz area, we have a meeting tonight that you can attend. If you're interested in that, that's at 7 o'clock tonight, meeting in a home in Santa Cruz. If you want directions to that, you can call this number. The number is 475-8301. That's 475-8301. You call that number, they'll give you directions, and I look forward to seeing you tonight. If you'd like to help support this ministry to stay on the radio, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and you weren't able to write it down just now, you can find it at our website. You can also find a PayPal link there if you're interested in donating that way to help pay our radio bills. There are no paid staff members here in this ministry. I don't receive any pay. All the money that's donated goes to the phone company for the 800 number and to the radio stations for the time that we buy to reach you. And so if you'd like to write to us, the web address is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday. God bless.